All right, let's pray, and we're going to spend our time in Genesis 3 and, again, continue on our relationship series. Father, thank you for the reading that we've just heard, early part of the Bible, and a part where sin enters the world, and the effects of that day and that chapter still weigh heavily on us and all of our relationships. And so, Lord, as we consider the impact of sin, even our own sin, on our relationships, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, and where there's brokenness, that you would bring healing and help this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bernard and Mary, when they met each other, they soon started seeing each other quite regularly, and a friendship grew. They started dating, and then at the appropriate time, they got engaged, and then the wedding was amazing, and the honeymoon was fantastic, and everything was kind of rosy in their relationship, and you know, everything was full of romance and wonder as they went on. Now, it took a matter of months before some cracks started to appear in their relationship. They had no previous arguments, but suddenly they started, and then they escalated. Usually the topic of the argument was who does what around the house, and it usually came because when Bernard came home from work, he liked to sit on the couch and often liked to play on his computer games, while Mary was busy also doing the washing and cleaning and other things like that. And so that caused some conflict, and the conflict kind of rose as the years went on, particularly when Mary's mother was kind of highly involved in their life at what seemed like a daily level. It was the increasing number of phone calls, or that I just happened to be driving past, and Bernard was struggling with what felt like being smothered by his mother-in-law, and Mary just didn't want to hurt her mum's feelings and do anything about that. Well, they decided that their dreams needed to be made true, so they bought a house, and of course, things were great, but the finance became very tight, and Bernard started watching the pennies very, very closely, and there just wasn't anything to spare, and there was great stress, so he would actually go through the receipts after Mary went shopping and say, "Why did you buy that, and wasn't there a cheaper brand of that, and we didn't really need that." Well, finally, their sexual relationship also took a hit. Things were great in that space, but now they'd grown cold, and Bernard seemed to be interested regularly, and Mary always seemed to be tired and not in the mood. They fought more and more, and big statements were made as they fought and as they argue. "You always do this, you never do that," as the pies were thrown at one another in verbal ways. Mary had learnt that she usually lost the arguments. He was bigger, he was louder, and he was much quicker with his mind and his tongue, and she was left back into a corner and couldn't defend herself, so she discovered that just walking away, slamming the door often, was the best way to deal with those arguments. And sometimes this silent treatment would last for days on end before finally it never got resolved, but they kind of just moved on. Well, Bernard started to wonder whether their relationship had a future, whether they could go the distance, and kind of in a last-ditch effort to take their focus off each other and their problems, decided that having kids would be a good idea. And so over the next few years, they had three kids. And who would have thought kids just made it harder as their lives got busier and more frantic and more stressful. In the end, their relationship was very cold. They were very stressed, very transactional. They just talked about the things that needed to get done each day to get through. Eventually, they decided to go and see a counsellor for help. Now, Mary and Bernard are just a couple I've made up, so that wasn't you in my office during the week, if you remember. But in many ways, it's a very familiar story, isn't it? Like I've had all those things being told to me, and you've probably heard them too. In fact, even if you think about your own marriage, if you're married, then you'll recognize some of those elements in your relationships. Now, of course, broken and troubled relationships aren't just limited to marriage. They happen in our families, in our extended families, in our friendship networks. They happen at work, and they even happen in the church. And for most of us, we'll have been inflicted great pain at some point or another in our relationships with others. Well, we continue our series on relationships. And week one, we talked about the fact that God is love. All love actually comes from God. He loved us, and we love, therefore, in return. And it's out of that vertical relationship with God, and because He loved us first, that we love others. It kind of oozes, flows from us from the vertical into the horizontal. Last week, we looked at the marriage relationship, being our first neighbor that we must love, a covenantal relationship that's accountable to God, to a suitable spouse. Today, though, we turn one chapter in the Bible from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, and we see the impact of sin on relationships, on marriage, that first marriage, but every other relationship that's ever walked this earth, including yours, including mine. We're going to see that our spouse, our kids, our friends, and our workmates are all sinners. And so are we. And the cure for sin is found in forgiveness. Now, we've known from our reading that Adam and Eve, they lived in that perfect garden, in perfect relationship with God and with each other. And with that first sin, they wrecked everything. No doubt at that point, they doubted God's goodness. They thought maybe God was holding something back from them. And they were tempted, and when they saw the fruit on the tree was pleasing to the eye and it looked tasty and would somehow make them more like God, they ate it. Now, on one hand, when they ate the fruit, there must have been a sigh of relief because they didn't die immediately. There was meant to be this consequence of death and they were still breathing. But yet, there seemed to be a greater consequence to them than just immediate death. That sin had now entered the world, and their relationships with God, each other, and the world, and every relationship in the entire world would now be impacted from this point on. Now, my focus today is going to be on our relationships between each other, and particularly spouses, but then flowing out from that. And we'll focus on verse 16. So, chapter 3, verse 16 says this: "To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So the first curse is against the serpent, and there's this great enemy relationship between the serpent and humanity. And the second one, the third one's to do with the work and the thistles and the thorns, but this second one cuts to the heart of all relationships. We firstly see that the act of filling the earth and reproducing is going to be a painful act with pain. You will give birth, but surely that short moment of pain, well, sorry, I'm calling it a short moment of pain, labor, is very short compared to the pain of raising sinful children, which is a much longer pain. But then the actual sin goes on and impacts this one flesh relationship. God, remember, had taken two people who'd left their mother and father and made them one. And now in that relationship, there would be great pain and problems. And so it's this line: "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, in one hand, it doesn't sound that bad, does it? She will desire him, and he will be the boss of the home. That's kind of what it sounds like. And every man hopes that his wife finds him desirable. So it sounds good, but it's not good. This is not good what's happening here, because this desire isn't an attractional desire. It's a desire to rule him and to control him, and yet he will rule and control. Verse 4 is the sealer of this definition when we look at Cain and Abel, because we see the same word come up again. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" That word desire, same word. Sin desires to rule him, to control him, to devour him, to have him. He must rule over it. And so we see this one flesh relationship of marriage now in Genesis 3 is going to be marked with power and conflict. Now, the Cold War, many of you will have lived through the Cold War, USSR versus USA, and in that time there was this great battle for domination in the world, and it was seen in the arms race, and it was seen in the race to the moon, it was seen in the Olympic Games, and on there was this great disdain between the USSR and the USA. In Genesis 3, we see that the Cold War entered the first marriage. That power and control, rivalry, jealousy even, and conflict would come in marriage. That these two equal opposites who are meant to be perfectly one with one another would be fighting and arguing. Although they love one another, they would hurt each other. Now, for many of us, the greatest hurts and pains that we have in our life have come from our most intimate relationships, from our spouse or from our family. In the news, it's often portrayed that it's going to be some stranger in a dark alley who pulls a gun and does some great, terrible thing. But we all know that the greatest pains that have been done to us have happened by the people closest to us, the very people who are meant to love us and protect us. And so it doesn't take long before you start talking about abuse, domestic violence, estrangements, court cases over money and custody, neglect, bullying, drunken rages, restraining orders, even murder at the far end of this one flesh relationship that God had made that sin has now entered. Now you must be very clear on this, that your spouse is a sinner. Your children are sinners. You probably know that. Children, your parents are sinners. Your siblings are sinners. Your workmates are sinners. Your boss is a sinner. The people sitting next to you right now, guess what? They too are sinners. And sin is ugly and it's painful and it does great damage to others. You see, the main problem in our world right now is not COVID. It's not the loss of free speech, and it's not Donald Trump. It's sin. Sin is the great problem in our world at the moment. And the devil will use every trick in his book to tempt us and to cause us to hurt one another. Because quite frankly, the devil hates your marriage. He hates your family. He hates this church. He hates your godly relationships, and he will do anything he can to cause pain in them. I think it's quite clear then, therefore, every marriage is between two sinners, every set of friendships between sinners, every family is full of sinners. But as we go into Genesis 3, we see something that's very hard to see in ourselves, that the greatest sinner in the room is actually me. It's actually you. Somehow it's so much easier to see everyone else's sin and so hard to see our own. So let's read again Genesis 3 from verse 6 to 13. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, there's a few really significant impacts, aren't there, in sin. The first and the most significant is this wrecked relationship between Adam and Eve and God. This intimate relationship they have with their Heavenly Father is now wrecked. And at the end of the chapter, they will be barred from the garden, barred from this place of intimacy with God. They hide. They try to cover up their shame. They try and cover up their bodies from one another. Now notice as God comes into the garden, they don't run to God to confess their sins. Notice that they don't run to him with tears in their eye, bow down and call out to God for mercy. Rather, they hide from him. They hide from him. Now, of course, they're accountable to God who made them and put them in the garden, and God questions them about their sin, but neither of them take responsibility. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's her fault, God." Actually, it's your fault, God. The woman you put here with me, she's the problem here. Well, how did Eve go? Did she accept responsibility? Well, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, as the joke goes on, she blamed him, he blamed her, and the serpent was left without a leg to stand on. Of course, it's so much easier to see the sin in other people than it is to see it in ourselves. What's so hard for us to say the words, "I was wrong, I am sorry"? Why are those words so hard for us? Why are we so good at justifying our sin? Why are we so good at coming up with a myriad of excuses for the things that we've done? We're experts and skilled at self-justification. You might recognize lines like these. "Well, if you didn't badger me, if you didn't annoy me so much, then I wouldn't have done it." "I'm just so stressed at work." "Yeah, I got my temper from my dad. She hit me first. He started it." Now, of course, there's that old-fashioned saying that when you point the finger at somebody else, if you look hard, there's actually three fingers pointing back at you. Now Jesus said that another way. He said, if you want to take a speck out of somebody's eye, then you first got to take out the log from your own eye. You see, we're full of pride, we're full of selfishness, we're full of self-justification and sin. And for whatever reason, we find it so hard to see our own sin, but so easy to see everyone else's. And I think this quote from a marriage book that our pastors have been reading at the moment summarizes it quite well. It says this: "Thanks for seeing David and I this afternoon. I want to start off by saying that my husband is not the problem in our marriage. It is me. My heart is full of desires and passions that, when unfulfilled, lead me to get angry with him. Sure, we fight about a bunch of things: finances, his work schedule, how we don't go on dates anymore. But I know that these issues really stem from my fundamental lack of security in my relationship with God, and by extension, my relationship with David." Said no person ever. Said no person ever in a marriage counseling session. You see, the problem is that we are the biggest sinner in the room. Now, we struggle to believe that because we look at each other and go, "Yeah, no, I'm better than them. I'm better than the guy on the stage. I know that for sure." But we are the biggest sinner in the room. Now, so often I've talked with couples and they've kind of explained to me all the faults in their spouse. And so I say, "Well, what's your thing? Like, what sin do you bring? What trouble do you bring to the relationship?" And for whatever reason, it's just so much harder to identify that. And so I go tell them to go pray and ask God to reveal to you what you bring to the relationship. And I say, if that doesn't work, then go ask them, because they will know what you bring to the relationship. We need to practice saying the words, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong, it was my fault." And we need to teach our kids to be saying those words from the time they're very small, so that they're good at saying them as they grow up. So we've seen our sin is the problem. It causes trouble with our relationships. But what hope is there? What hope? We're in the chapter 3 of the Bible. Adam and Eve, they've already wrecked this marriage relationship. And if they were to stand on a mountain and look forward in time into the millennia that come before them and see every relationship that they've wrecked because of their sin, surely that would just overwhelm them with guilt and with pain. Is there any hope? Well, Genesis 3 is filled with hope. So let's have a look at that as well. So verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the curse for the snake, to crawl on its belly, to eat dust if you like, and a hatred relationship between Eve and her descendants and the snake. Now everyone's got a snake story that proves that that is true. They hate us, we hate them. But there's a great promise here in this verse. Because one of Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. The snake will strike his heel. Now, it's just one singular offspring. It's not all of their offspring. It's a singular word. And the whole Bible from this point on is a search to find the serpent crusher. Which one of Eve's descendants will crush the serpent's head? Which one will do away with evil? Now, of course, we know that the answer is Jesus. We know that he is the descendant that will crush the serpent's head. But of course, it looks like the devil has won. He's landed a decisive blow. The Son of God, Jesus himself, is on the cross and he dies. But of course, Jesus rises from the dead. Sin is defeated. Death is done away with. The devil loses to him. Now, for the first half of the Bible, it's kind of this looking forward. Who's going to break the power of sin? But of course, for us in the New Testament, it's us looking back. It's been done. Sure, we're waiting for heaven when it'll be fully undone, but it's been done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's look to from verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way back to the tree of life. Well, this passage is just full of God's grace. It's just been this terrible sin and judgment, but it's full of grace. What's Eve's name mean? The mother of the living. There's going to be children, grandchildren. There's going to be descendants. There's going to be a future. There's not going to be immediate death. There's going to be a future. Now, of course, God now comes and covers up their shame. He makes clothing for them out of skin. Now, where did he get this from? Well, it appears that the first animals die at this point in God's perfect world, that the death of animals is used to cover the shame of people. Sin has its cost. And there's a sacrifice made by these animals to make things covered over for them. So we have this serpent crusher who's going to come. We're looking forward to him. And then we have this way that death of a substitute can take away sin, but of course not by the death of an animal. We see that the serpent crusher himself, Jesus, will have to die. That those animals in Genesis chapter 3 pointed to a greater sacrifice that God himself would come and make for us. The wonderful grace of God that he would do that for us. Now, of course, we've talked about sin and we've talked about its pain. We've talked about its effect on our relationships. But here we see this wonderful truth of God's love and grace. That forgiveness is possible. That restoration can be made. And we've talked about that the love between us and God can flow into our relationships, but there's a great truth here that we see because God has forgiven us, we also must forgive one another. And so because God's forgiven us by his mercy, removing our sin as far as the east is from the west, our offenses no longer counted against him, we now can forgive one another as well. Now, of course, forgiveness is the most wonderful thing, isn't it? That your offenses, that my offenses are no longer counted against us. And so forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. Forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. The Lord's Prayer. Or Jesus told it in another way in Matthew 18 when he told a story about a man who owed like millions of dollars and he was forgiven the debt. But then he went out and found one of his mates who owed him $5 and he throttled him and had him thrown back into jail. And when the king found out about this, he was greatly displeased. And in Matthew 18 verse 35 it says this, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Forgiven people forgive. If you've been forgiven by God a great sin, your sin, then you must forgive others as well. Our vertical relationship must impact on our horizontal relationships. Now, for some of us, that 1 meter between us and our spouse in the bed at night could be 10,000 kilometers. Such is the brokenness in our relationship. For others, our relationship with a friend or someone at work or someone in the church, someone that might even live in the same town, they may as well be living on Mars because such is the distance between us and them. Of course, the Bible demands that first we come to God and we confess our sin to him, that we fess up to him, "Have mercy on me, forgive me, Lord God." And then, of course, having been forgiven that great debt, we go to our spouse, or we go to our neighbor, we go to our mother, our father, our child, our sibling, our workmate, our boss, our friend at church, whoever what it is. You pick up the phone or you go and see them and you say those words that are so hard to say, "I was wrong. I need to say sorry to you. Will you forgive me?" Now, of course, for those who have knowing the power of forgiveness, you know that awesome sense of being made right, firstly with your creator, but then with other people. The idea that warm embrace and the tears as the distance evaporates and closeness comes as reconciliation comes to you. Forgiveness breaks the power of sin. It breaks the power of conflict and pain. Forgiveness. It's good to be reconciled. So, our spouse, our kids, our friends, our workmates, they're all sinners, and so are we. But in the end, forgiveness is where the power of sin is removed. Forgiveness by Christ, but our forgiveness too. So, as we sit here right now, who is it that you need to go to and say, "I am sorry, please forgive me"? And who is it that you need to forgive? Let me give you some time in silence to talk to God about that. Make a plan if you like, and then I'll pray for us. As I've looked around the room, I can see my friends here, and for many of them, I know their hurts and pains. For many of us, we wear great scars, the impact of sin of others, and we only have to think of the cross and think about the scars in the hands of Jesus and his feet and in his side to know the cost of dealing with sin. Lord, give us the courage to own our sin. Give us the conviction to do something about it. And Father, give us the courage to forgive those who have sinned against us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the musos to come up, and we're going to sing two songs together.